I want to begin by asking a question this morning. Is the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to listen to this question. It's pointed. Is the Lord Jesus Christ a living reality in your life right now? This morning, when you woke up, was Jesus a part of the beginning of your day and mine? Is Jesus a part of your daily life? That's my question. This message here was addressed to a church. Verse number 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. There were seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. And so he begins by addressing a church, but he ends with a message to individuals. In verse number 20, to an individual man, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. And that's just a generic use of that male word. It refers to anyone. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So it's starting out talking to a church, and then it ends just talking to individual men. At first he was pleading with the whole church, open up, let me in. But he ends by saying, I'll just take a few individuals. If it's only one, I want you. Prophetically, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 is not just dealing with seven churches in Asia. There were many more churches during this time when John wrote this. Prophetically, it's dealing with seven different types of churches. And it covers all of the church age. You had the Church of Philadelphia, Church of the Open Door. That was a time of great revival. A time when people kept the Word of God and loved the Word of God. That was a time when we saw people like Moody, D.L. Moody, going about preaching. George Whitfield and all of these people. And great works of God. Times when people were praying and seeking for revival. But what we have here in the church that is in Laodicea is we have represented the end of the church age. So it goes from the beginning of the church age in the first century to the end of the church age. Right where we are today. And what is this church called? The names, they all have significance and they all teach us something as we look back now with our advantage of having all the church history behind us. And the church in Laodicea, that word means civil rights or the rights of the people. And that describes us perfectly. It describes the age of what we call Christendom. We live in a day when people demand their rights with democracy, don't they? To the point of anarchy if they don't get their way. And it's not just the world out there, it's Christians as well. We say, well, we have this constitutional right, and we do. And we should be protected by that constitution. But I want to say this morning that that's just a little piece of paper. It's just a thin piece of paper. And that's all that stands between us and the government overpowering us. And that paper hasn't meant a whole lot for a long time. Ever since the beginning of the civil rights movement. They've overwritten and overridden the Constitution. Our freedom, our existence, will the church go on? Will the church not go on? It does not depend on what happens on Capitol Hill. I'm not looking to the president to preserve the church. I'm looking to the promise that Jesus gave to Peter. And he said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Amen.
The church will go on because Christ said the church will go on.
Amen.
He's given us His marching orders. And so I'm not looking to my rights as a citizen of America. When our rights are taken away, like the illustration that I gave about China during the great communist revolution that happened over the last century, their rights were taken away. Their little church that was taking place in their homes, their house churches, they tried to dismantle them and shut them down as much as possible. And as much as they persecuted the religious leaders, even unto the death, And as much as they threatened the Christians, and as much as the Christians lost their jobs because of their testimony for Jesus Christ in China, the church went from 2 million people to 80 million people when they lost their rights. So the rights of the people are not what we're looking for here today. I enjoy the freedoms that we have. I was willing to lay down my life for the freedoms that we enjoy. God didn't call me to do that. He called me to lay down my life for the cause of the gospel. But I want to say this morning that we do not look to government to preserve us or to defend us. What was going on in Laodicea? He said, "You're lukewarm." These people were indifferent. They had accomplished great humanitarian and civil projects, hadn't they? They were working to try to do something about poverty. They were working to try to do something about the medical needs and giving sight to the blind, restoring sight to the blind. They were working to make wool and to make clothing, and they were wealthy people. And they were trying to make, a bright future for everyone. Anybody that wants it, it's out there, and you can have your own piece of the pie. That's what they were doing. But they were indifferent to the cause of Christ. It sounds just like what's going on in 2020. This describes us perfectly. They were making great advancements in curing blindness, clothing the naked, and caring for the poor. The church boasted of wealth. He says in verse number 17, "You say that I'm rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing." So the church was making great advancements in wealth, in their attendance, no doubt, in their organizations, their methods, their properties. They had all of this, but they didn't realize the absence of spiritual life. Jesus said, "You have all of these things, but you don't have me." They were so busy with all of their programs and all of their methods and their organization and talking about what we're going to do for the people. And they were wealthy. But Jesus said, "You're poor as far as true riches go. I counsel you to buy of me." In verse number 17, that you don't know that you're wretched and poor and miserable and blind. And then he says in verse number 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment." What is he talking about? He's talking about eternal riches, not temporary riches in this world. "That thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear," referring to their personal righteousness. "And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Jesus was saying, "You have lost your vision. You have lost your vision, and you've been laying up treasures on earth, and you're doing exactly the opposite of what I told the disciples to do. Don't lay up treasure on earth. Lay up treasures in heaven." And Jesus looked around, and he looked around, and when he looked at people, he saw them as dead men. He saw them as the walking dead. Just like we see these television shows today, and it's The Walking Dead, and they got baseball bats and chainsaws and shotguns and everything else trying to kill these zombies going around. You know what we have today going all around us? We have zombies. Zombies going up to the gas pump and putting their card into the gas pump and filling up their recreational vehicles or filling up their truck. Zombies going into the stores and buying and purchasing things. Zombies walking around on their phones like this all the time and just... Zombies. People dead in trespasses and sins. People hooked on drugs to the point to where they can't get out. They're tangled up and all tied up in this sin, and they're bound by it and they can't get out. And there's a church that has no power to release them from their sins. You see what I'm saying? If there's a church that has power, that has vitality, that has life, the church can do something about rescuing people. Jesus said to the disciples one day, they said, "Why can't we cast this one out?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, ye have little faith. You don't have any power. This one, you got to pray and fast to get this one out." Jesus was able to go to the man, the maniac of Gadara, you know, a bad case. Jesus was able to take that man. And by the time Jesus was done, the man was sitting there clothed. He found him naked. He found him cutting himself, and everybody was afraid of him, and Jesus was leaving him clothed and in his right mind. What's that? That's the power of Christ. Amen. You think today, you think, and I think sometimes, maybe sometimes we think this. We look at somebody and we think, we know what happens to people like that. You know, they get on that stuff and they never come off of it. They're never going to mount anything. It's sad, but you know, it's just the way that it is. No, maybe what we see around us is we see the walking dead, like Jesus said, but we see a people that we could give life to, but we ourselves don't have that life-giving power. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? When Jesus looked around, he saw walking dead. When Jesus looked around, he had this vision. And he saw people as sheep without a shepherd. He saw people just wandering around, just lost. Just lost in their sin. No direction in life. Nothing really that they're accomplishing that means anything. Nothing for eternal value. And Jesus saw everything in the light of eternity. He had the long view. He had an eternal perspective. And Jesus was saying, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve. Sure, you have this pill that you produce. And you can crush up this pill. They made this in Laodicea. They were famous for it. You can crush up this pill and you can mix it with a little bit of water. And you can anoint your eyes with this eye salve. And they were making advancements in curing blindness and helping people. But Jesus said, you can do that. But you have lost your vision spiritually. Do you see what he's saying to the people here? They didn't realize that they had an absence of true life. You know what they didn't realize? You know where the life comes from? They didn't realize that they were doing church, but Christ wasn't there. He wasn't there. He was on the outside. Verse number 20, or 19, we'll start there. As many as I love, see how he's dealing with them? In love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Standing outside of the door of the church and knocking. They didn't realize they had all of this stuff. They had all of these people, but they didn't have Christ. And Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, apparently not getting any answer. And then he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, if somebody will come to the door of the church and just open it up for me. Jesus said, I'm not coming into that church until they repent, but I'll come into you. And I'll come in, open up the door of your heart, and I'll come into him, and I'll sup with him, and he with me. You see, Jesus at the end of the church age has been more or less forced out of the church, offended by what's happening within the church body, within the church gathering, and is on the outside. They're doing church. They've got everything. It's almost like they don't even need him. Did you know that you can draw a crowd? You can market Christianity. You can do a good job of starting an organization like a business, and you can draw large crowds on Sunday morning and barely even talk about Jesus Christ. He's more like just like a genie that you call to just fix your problems. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about hell the way that he did. They don't talk about anything really that offends. And Jesus is just kind of there and they're presenting another Jesus. Somebody that you just call into your life to fix your problems. And the people in the churches, now I'm not talking about other churches right now. I'm talking about our church this morning. Let's just talk about our church right here. The people in our church, you sitting there in the seats, we have to ask ourselves, because the church is only as strong as the spiritual life of its members. So if you personally really don't make Jesus a part of your daily life, if he's not a living reality in your life personally, if he's not a living reality in your family and in your home, he won't be a living reality in the church. That's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus gives them a call to repentance in verse number 19. He gives them a call to repentance. Because he said that you're half-hearted. You're half-hearted. Maybe in your life you have settled down and are comfortable in just kind of being half-hearted. Just kind of being half in a church and half out of church. Maybe you've just gotten comfortable just with a little bit of church on Sunday, but throughout the week, you don't really look or act any different than anybody else out in the world. And we can get comfortable with that, can't we? Maybe you've gotten comfortable with a little bit of like, I used to do this at church. Or church used to be this way, and those were the days, weren't they? And you become a used to Christian, and you've gotten comfortable with that, and now you've moved on to something else. Some kind of a project in this world, some kind of building up wealth, building up riches in this world. And it's not a sin to be rich, that's for sure. Abraham was a very rich man. But using those riches just for worldly things and not using them for the cause of the gospel or for Christ, or just not yielding that to Christ for whatever he wants. And you've gotten comfortable kind of in a half-hearted kind of a situation. And you know what that is? What that lukewarmness is? It's indifference. And I'm telling you this morning, I'm not speaking to anybody any stronger than I'm speaking to myself. It's an indifference. It's having an attitude like, I don't really care that much. You know, you say to kids, you discipline them about something and they say, I don't care. I don't care, whatever, especially about the time they hit being teenagers. I don't care. That's the kind of attitude that a lot of Christians have in church today. They don't really care. They're kind of indifferent. They're kind of indecisive. They're kind of like, I can just kind of take it or leave it. Half in, half out, not committed. Jesus does not want lukewarm Christians. That term there means tepid, like a water that's just warm, that's not even cold, it's not hot, it's just room temperature. I like my coffee really hot. I also like coffee cold. I like coffee over ice, that's real good. But I don't like lukewarm or room temperature coffee. It really does make my stomach sick. It turns my stomach. Jesus said he doesn't want lukewarm or tepid Christianity. He would rather you be cold. And just stop talking about the things of Christ. Stop acting like you are some kind of committed disciple of Jesus Christ. He would rather you be cold, or he would rather you be hot. And as a church, we need to settle for nothing less. The Bible knows nothing less than a completely sold out Christian. A completely red hot, zealous Christian. The Bible teaches nothing else. We were studying this morning, David and Goliath in Sunday school. There was a man who had some zeal. Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, he was a perfect example of everything. And he was a man of prayer. He was zealous in prayer. He would get up early in the morning to go and meet with his Father. He talked passionately. He talked lovingly about his prayer life and praying to God. He was zealous about his prayer. So much so that his disciples said, teach us to pray. They were moved when they saw somebody with a real prayer life. They were moved by it. They said, teach us to pray. It's one of the things that children notice first of all about Christians before they notice anything else. If they spend any time around you, they will watch this peculiar habit that you have of bowing your heads and praying before you eat, or before major decisions, or before bedtime. They see this, and children pick up on it, and they know that you pray. And they see that, and that sticks with people. And we ought to be zealous that people ought to know about us. Not for our own glory, but they ought to know about us that we pray. Jesus was zealous about his Father's house, about the temple, right? When he went into the temple, Jesus didn't just look around and be like, Oh, it's a shame. Boy, they've really let things go. Now they're selling birds in here, and they got, you know, animals caged up over here, and there's money changers, you know, they're cheating people out of their money, and they got, you know, unequal weights, and they're charging them more than what they should be charging them, and when they're bringing their animals in, you know, that they raised themselves and took care of themselves, they're looking at them, and they're perfectly fine, but then they look at them, and they say, oh, that's not good enough. That doesn't meet our standards for sacrifice. So here, we'll sell you one. We got some right here that'll work just fine for you. And Jesus walked in. He didn't just say, that's a shame. Oh, well. No, he didn't do that. He came in and he turned over the tables of the money changers. He broke open the cages that held the pigeons. He broke open the fence that held the animals, the livestock that were there in the temple area. And he went in and he got a whip and he took a whip. Imagine if I came in here on Sunday morning and took a whip and started whipping you all. You're backslidden. You're lukewarm. You know, you're indifferent. You don't care. It shows. You don't care. Start whipping you. No, I wouldn't do that. The Lord would know, first one that needed a whipping was me, right? But Jesus was zealous. He cared about what was happening in the temple. I walked into a church building the other day, and I'm not going to say who it was. I went to go meet a pastor for the first time, and I walked into that church building, and it looked like it hadn't been updated since the 70s. And first impressions are important. This sounds carnal, but it's not. It's important. First impressions are important. If I walk into a church building and it looks like they haven't painted the walls since the 70s, do you know what that says to me? It says to me that they don't really care about what's going on around there. I mean, paint is cheap. The time that anybody can paint a wall. Go into some of the rooms. Again, I'm not going to tell you who it is. Go into some of the rooms. Doors are broken, busted. Cabinets are broken, falling apart. You can tell by the pictures up on the wall that they haven't had Sunday school. They haven't had kids in that room for years, probably. You go in there and you look around. Now, just imagine, I'm a family visiting on Sunday morning, visiting that church, and I go in to look around, and I'm looking for a place to raise my family. I'm looking for a place that's going to do something about the battle that my kids have with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I don't want to lose my kids. I want to keep my kids. I want to go to a church where they care about souls, where they still go out and try to win people to Jesus Christ. So I want to go into a church that looks like they're doing something for God, and I walk into a building like that. And if that's the condition of the building, listen, what do you think is the condition of the homes? People don't care about what's happening at the house of God anymore. Do you understand? They don't care about what's happening at the house of God. They care about what's happening at their house. Jesus is saying, you're rich and increased with goods, but you're poor and you're naked and you're blind and all of these things and things that really matter, spiritual things. When people come into church, it's important that the property looks the best that we can possibly make it. It doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to look like the beach houses that I helped build down in Pensacola, Florida. But it has to look like we care. That's why the first thing I asked that we do was to redo the sign again. And that's why, you know, we've got lights on it. And that's why we're trying to do something about cleaning up the outside. But tonight I'm going to preach a message on the field of the slothful. So if you don't want to hear any more of this, you probably don't want to come tonight, okay? And I'll say more about it then. But look, if I show up on somebody's door and I knock on their door and they've never met me before and I'm standing there and I like got coffee stains on my shirt, you know, and maybe I was eating a donut on the way over and I got a little bit of that red jelly, the real good donuts, you know, with the red jelly in it. Got a little bit of that on my shirt, you know, and I haven't shaved and my hair's all kind of messed up, you know. And I'm wearing a pair of gym pants and flip-flops. I say, hey, I know you don't know me. This is the first time you ever met me or anything, but I'm a pastor. They look, okay. I want to invite you to my church. Yeah, okay. Whatever. That first impression, that is important. It is important because it says that if you don't care about the way you look, if you don't care about yourself personally, if you don't even have that down, don't tell me you have a concern or real care about anything else that you're doing. It's just the way that it is. Now listen, I know what some of you are thinking. You're probably thinking about Paul. What would Paul look like when he showed up? What would Paul have looked like? Beaten 5 times. Laid over a stone. Bareback with a whip. And whipped by the Jews 5 times. His leather pieces going into his back. And they said that they'd whip him 39 times when they did it. So 5 times 39. They say that would lay your back open and that you'd actually be able to see bone, historians say. when a person was beaten like that. Three times he was beaten with rods from the Romans. What do you think Paul would look like when he showed up? You know, he was this little man, walking everywhere he went, walking all over the place. What would he have looked like? But he did a mighty job for God. John the Baptist, standing in the river, right? Wearing camel's hair, bugs and honey and stuff all in his beard and everything like that. Did a great job for God, okay? If you try to step out on that, you know, and introduce people coming into the door and welcome them wearing camel's hair and with bug guts and stuff like that in your beard and honey this morning, I'm just going to say it's just not going to work. It worked where he was during his time. But this is just America, and it's just the way things are. It's the way people are. And when I drive by a church and I see that the property is all falling apart and the sign looks terrible, I just say to myself, there's just not much happening at that church. That's my first impression. And I might be wrong. I might be wrong. But to me, it's important that we spend time on the things that really matter the most. And that's the things of Christ, the things of the gospel. So he said, you're indifferent, and he wants us to be zealous. And he said to him in his call to repentance, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And then he gives a promise to the overcomer, a promise to the overcomer. We'll just end it there. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus is giving a promise to the overcomer as he's knocking on your heart's door. I'm going to tell you this morning, the building is a small thing. We're going to get that cleaned up. It's going to happen. It's either do it or don't, you know? It's just the first thing that needs to happen. Get ready to welcome people in, okay? That's a small thing. The thing I'm talking about this morning is a big thing. Jesus, knocking on your heart's door right now. Can I tell you what I know about churches? If he's knocking on your heart's door, if he only has 2 or 3 or 5 people that are on fire for the Lord, they can change a church. They can pray and bring down revival. Not through their prayers, but through God's blessing. Amen. That's the history of revival. That's the history of any great work that's ever done in a church. Just a few people, if they'd get on fire for the Lord, watch and see what happens in a church. Knocking on your door. Saying to you, it's not enough that you just come to church on Sunday. It's not enough that you put a little bit of money into the plate. It's not enough that occasionally, you know, you give a testimony and praise the Lord. And those things are all good. Those things are sweet and precious. It's not enough that you sing in the choir. It's not enough that you preach a sermon. That's not what he wants. He wants, first of all, he wants your heart. Do you spend time every day in a personal time of devotion with Jesus? Do you have your time with him? Is he in all of your thoughts? When Beth fell in love with me and I fell in love with her, she was in all my thoughts. She was in all my plans. She was in all of my ways. She still is. But there ought to be a love for him that is much greater than any human love. And I'm just saying, can you go a whole day without even thinking about him? Can you go an entire week without doing something just for him? That nobody knows, nobody sees it. It's just between you and him. I'm just doing this for you, Lord. Can you go a whole week like that? Because if that's the case, then you and I are not just locking Jesus out of the church, we're locking him out of our lives. We're keeping him at a distance because he doesn't want to just be somebody who gives you a get out of hell free card. He's Lord. And what I'm talking about is I'm referring to fellowship right now. He says, I want to come in with you. I don't want to just be a visitor. I want to come in with you. I don't want to just stand on the porch and talk. I want you to let me in, and I will come in with you, and I will sup with you. And he's going to fellowship with you just like he did with people in the Gospels when they sat down and they ate a meal together. And Jesus talked with them and loved on them and spent time with them. He wants to come in. He wants to be a part of our daily lives. And if that's not happening, if that's not happening in your life individual, in your family, if that's not happening in your family, in your home, it won't happen in the church. That's the point I'm trying to make this morning. It won't happen in the church. We can't just think that we can get together on Sunday and just kind of whoop up some excitement or something like that and make this happen. It don't work like that. It needs to be a body of believers that are red hot, sold out for Jesus Christ, that are on fire for him. That means that he's a part of your life daily. That means that your life is not the same since you invited Jesus Christ to come in and to be Lord of your life. Your life has changed, you know. And if you've gotten away from that, I understand how that happens. You've gotten away from that. You can get back to it. If you've never invited Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior, it works the same way for salvation. That verse is not technically talking about salvation. It's talking about fellowship and discipleship. But it happens the same way for salvation. It is acknowledging that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us on the cross, to bear our sins and to take them away, and that he conquered death and proved that he was who he said he was by his resurrection, and now stands and commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. And then he commands you to obey him as Lord. He sits on a throne this morning. He's not on a cross. He's on a throne reigning as Lord. And he wants to be Lord of your life, because he wants to accomplish things for you that have eternal purpose, and he wants his will to be done through our lives. If you need to be saved today, I think I'm probably talking mostly to Christians this morning, but if you need to be saved today, you'll know it, because the only time you ever think about Jesus is when you come and hear a sermon like this, and you hear this and you realize that there's an empty place in your life that should be filled with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I think that you began to speak to us this morning about lukewarmness, about our indifference. And Lord, I don't know what you want to do in this church, but we pray that you would be the head. We pray that you would lead the way. We pray that, first of all, Lord, that you just stir us up, that you speak to each and every heart here individually. And Lord, remind us of this message on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning. Be Lord of our lives. Be a part of our daily lives. Draw us close to you. Draw us out from the world and from the things of the world. Help us to rearrange our lives to try to get something done for you that means something in eternity. Come be Lord of our lives. Lord, we invite you in. Come in and be Lord. We open up our heart's door. We ask for you to be Lord over our relationships. Help us to be zealous for the truth in the area of our sexuality, knowing that it's only the marriage bed that is undefiled and honorable, and everything else is dirty. Lord, come in and be Lord in the area of our recreation. Come in and be Lord in the area of our witness for you. Come in and be Lord over our time and our priorities. Come in and be Lord over our finances, over all the decisions that we make there. Help us to lay up treasures in heaven. Come in and be Lord of our family and of the way that we raise our children. Lord, come in and be Lord of this church. Father, if there's one that's not saved here today and they know it, I pray, Lord, that you'd give them the courage to let it be known and to come forward and ask somebody to take a Bible and show them how they can be saved. We pray that you'd have your sweet will and way with this invitation song. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 272, please.